Well, we continue to make progress through this last wonderful book of Scripture, the book of Revelation. And tonight we have arrived at Revelation chapter 6 and the continuing, unfolding vision of John, who has now been brought up from Patmos to share now in the vision of this extraordinary place, the throne room of heaven. The one who has sat upon it, being at the very center of the attention there. And as we saw last week in Revelation 5, as it develops the theme of Revelation 4, we see that in the midst of the throne is the Lamb, as if slain, horns and that authority, and the eyes that he has there, the fullness of the Spirit that was given to Christ, our mediator. And thus, in that elevated position, he and he only comes forward to break the seals on this extraordinary book that is present there in heaven and which is going to set in motion God's works in history, and especially as they pertain to the church, the saving of his people, all the providences, all the Bibles that are going to come into the Lord's people's possession. No wonder the scroll is written on two sides. The amount of knowledge and power, all the things that are to happen, and in whose hands can such a weighty and powerful and authoritative document be handed? Well, only the Lord Jesus Christ qualified. Nobody else. None, however exalted and august, no matter how strong and mighty they might be in the world's eyes, none can come near to having what's needed by way of job specification, if you like, to be able to hold this scroll, to open it, to set forward and oversee, superintend all of God's purposes throughout history. The Lamb on the throne, Christ, our Saviour, he alone is authorized to open these seals. And what we see presently there, in the throne room of heaven, all living creatures and the elders and the worship that they there represent, bringing together Old, New Testament. That is today, now, and forward until the end of time. That is not some future event, that is heaven now. The harmony and the peace and the holiness, the authority that is God's right now, right today. And we saw that it is a vision. And it is not as though all that is there is represented. The way in which it unfolds and develops is so as to accommodate itself to John's perception, powers of perception, and ability then to communicate what he has seen and heard in the letter that we have before us here, this book of Revelation. And so it is not a strict sequence, as though this is the time, how time unfolds, one thing following another thing. But many of these things here, we can say, are happening simultaneously, happening even today as we are sat here on this October evening. As it is a vision, we are not expecting there to go careering through the marketplace anytime soon a literal horseman or rider upon that horseman. We're not looking for a white horse and a fiery red horse or a black horse or a pale horse, literally. That is but, again, a symbol. For in that day and that age, messengers rode on horses. That was how messages were conveyed. You would send them that wise. Well, we have rather less interesting methods now, don't we, electronically or by email. But that was the mode then. And so the way in which the sending out of a message out the world was represented as being carried by a horse, just as in Zechariah, there we'll find in some of its early chapters references to horses going out and doing the will of God, surveying the world, and so forth. So these are symbolic of messengers there indeed carrying out ultimately the will of God. And so our heading tonight, as we develop this a little further, Revelation chapter 6, is one perspective on our days. One perspective on our days. For this is not far off future, this is present and what will climax at the Lord's return. One perspective, because there are going to be other perspectives that almost set the clock back again and show us the developments of processes and judgments from a slightly different angle, from a slightly different perception. This particular perspective, in a way, is from the perspective of the church. We're seeing the events around and about the church and how the church is to respond to it. Hence, we see particularly what we see there with the fifth seal. Other judgments look more from the perspective of unbelievers and their response to the events that are unfolding. So this is one perspective on our days. And the book of Revelation has other perspectives from slightly different angles, that are overlapping, containing much of the same sort of material as they proceed. So the four horsemen, that's my first heading. The four horsemen, this sent out here into the earth, brought forth, and to which John is instructed, come and see. Well, these are much spoken of there in popular culture. Atheists even have, well, I don't know whether the atheists themselves dubbed themselves this, but the four horsemen there, the apocalypse, various figures within the wider new atheist world. Well, we'll capture back for biblical usage and language the proper designation of the four horsemen. And if we are not going to see literally such apocalyptic figures passing through our societies, we can't quite say, maybe to the disappointment of some, that this sort of graphic, sort of Marvel cinematic universe kind of situation is exactly what's before us here. What is before us here is indeed extremely weighty, extremely serious, and is happening right now. And so we see, as we look at this, that whatever these horsemen are, they're called forth by God. God himself ultimately is in charge of their work. And that, indeed, is quite an extraordinary thing. It is not from some other source. It's one of the four living creatures there, speaking as for God in that way, and with a voice like thunder, to come and see, and summoning these horsemen forward, and John being the witness to who they are and what it is that they've gone forth to do. And he is reporting this for the benefits of the churches of his day, token sample being those seven churches in Asia, but for all Christians of all generations, not for some future generation not yet born or to come at some point in a tribulation or somewhere else. This is for today. And what do we find from the first horseman? Well, this is an interesting one because it has perplexed commentators, not a little. And you will find there are some who assert there, because it is a white horse, and white horses occur again in Revelation 19, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ there who's on a white horse, that this must be Christ going forth there. And some have thought this perhaps is him going forth there to conquer with the gospel. And you'll find some eminent commentators saying that. And there are many grounds to support that particular point of view. It's one of these sorts of situations where you read it one day that way, and you read it another day another way. But I think, in the end, to be consistent to the nature of the imagery that is here, and to avoid perhaps the perplexity of Christ there releasing himself to go forth, that to keep it perhaps as of one piece, one has to see this first horse, likewise, as not a bringer of happiness and joy, but a bringer of trouble and hardship, as are all the other horsemen, a bringer of trouble and hardship. And so here, perhaps rather than seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, we might side with the commentators who, despite it being a white horse, we must see its conquest as not being a happy experience for the Lord's people. Rather, it is man's desire for power, control, to have nations in subjection, to hold people, as it were, in one's power. The desire to impose ideas upon others and make them live within the confines of those ideas and ideologies. Conquest, looking to secure advantages for one's own nation or one's own people over and against another nation, or political group, or social class, or religion, whatever it might be. The kind of conquest that is based upon some imagined superiority in the nation or group of people doing the conquering, or based upon some perceived necessity within your own nation or people group that can only be rectified by seizing territory, resources, manpower from somewhere else. We can think of economic reasons that may prompt such conquests, the desire for resources, control water, which we learn is an increasingly scarce resource, desire to have lands to be able to plant one's crops or to be able to move one's herds with impunity over other people's land, efforts to annex other territories, other resources, and to have them in one's own possession. There he is, this horseman with his crown upon his head. He is going to exercise power and authority. He's going to conquer and conquer many peoples there. We can think of ideological conquests, mandates that people feel that they have to bring their superior worldview to bear upon other peoples, to bring them into line, or to destroy them if they're thought to be lesser humans. Nazism, based upon its Aryanism, was only one superior race. They were entitled to exterminate or enslave every other lesser race, as they would perceive it. Or we can think of Marxism and its efforts there to impose this social revolution upon people, and to take hold of those who might have been unwilling to participate, either force them in some way to participate or lock them up or kill them, and that sort of thing. Conquest, ideological conquest, religious conquest, which of course Islam is the most obvious example, using weaponry and coercion in order to bring an infidel world under the sway of Islam. So all manner of conquests, and we've but touched the surface there. That's not something future, or something that only happened in the past. All of those things, any number of those things, more than those things, are happening right now in our own world today. And then we come to the second horse. We hear this creature here, this fiery red creature that went out, and it had the power to remove peace from the earth, to remove peace. That it was able to remove, take it out of man's experience. And of course, that isn't difficult, because already in the heart of man are all of the ingredients to remove peace from any equation, either between people groups or nations on a larger level, or between individuals on a more local level. That peace is a very fragile thing. James chapter 4, speaking of personal relations here, verse 1 following says this: where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. Well, there it is, instruction for Christians not to engage in the kind of ways that others do to obtain what they want. But how fragile. There the human heart is, how quick to show anger, how quick to remove the conditions of peace existing between one and another, or between one regional group or another, or particular ethnic group, whatever may be the configuration. In Matthew chapter 15, and there in verses 18 to 19, we see that that is part of what is the human heart. And the Lord said that those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Murders, evil thoughts, various things that bring about the end of peace, that cause men to rise up there and murder and lust, to desire vengeance against other people. That stirring within the human breast that robs nations of peace because of a carrying out or some vengeance for some perceived hurt in the past. Cain rose up against his brother right at the beginning of time. He whose own sacrifice was not received because it was the wrong sacrifice, brought with the wrong spirit. And so he rose up and killed his brother. Peace, quickly gone. Sin was crouching at the door of that man, waiting to master him. Murder, anger, jealousy, revenge, all of these base things were stirring within his heart. There was no peace. We think of Lamech there and his boast about how he had killed those who had taunted him, killed them many times over, how his vengeance knew no end, and it would reach on and on. That cruelty, all of the ways in which nations exhibit cruelty towards other nations and their desire for vengeance and to rectify perceived historic wrongs, or individuals looking for vengeance against others, not resting, not at peace, looking for a moment to be able to strike another like Cain did. Well, then we come to the third of the horsemen. And this one here is the one that brings scarcity of resources, makes resources scarce. That is his commission to go out and to bring this to bear, black horse. But his actions there are bringing scarcity, making the necessities of life very expensive. For we can see here the cost of living. To obtain merely fairly modest amounts of wheat or of barley, this was costing a lot. A denarius was, in those days, we understand, something like 3 weeks' wages. 3 weeks' wages. So it was costly. This was great scarcity that was being brought about here. And yet, while for the ordinary people, these things were in scarce supply, look, for those who can afford, well, the oil and the wine are still there. How bizarre, isn't it, that in societies that are poverty-stricken, somehow the rulers manage to live in opulence and have palaces and are able to have caviar sort of brought in by plane from some far remote location. That there, this grotesque imbalance that brings this particular sin to the fore, that it is human greed, so much of it. It is a human unwillingness to share all the enmity of the human heart that this particular messenger brings into the world, allowing man to express his fallenness and his cruelty to his neighbour, depriving him, depriving her of just the basics of life, while taking many good things to himself, herself, those who are leaders. And then finally, in these four horsemen that are the first four seals that are broken here, well, it's death itself. Summing it all up here, it's death itself. Death brought in a very specific fashion there, power over a fourth of the earth, killing with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. This is violent death. This is death that is inopportune, death that isn't the result simply of old age, but because of the world's barbarity there, or the humankind, or our vulnerability to some of the big beasts of the jungle that also have their moment and can strike. Death there represented with this pale, rather grim-looking horse. No colour there that's very attractive at all, pale and pallid. And with Hades representing the place where those who await the resurrection are kept. Hades, in that sense, neither positive nor negative, simply a statement there. But this is there, following death, inevitably. That is where the souls go. Whether they go there to a happier place, a happier Hades, or a less happy Hades, the fact is death has struck. And this, too, is inevitable. And we realize, don't we, there, that man, in trying to stop death, is fighting against that which is absolutely inevitable. And so there is the context, actually the context for God's people, in the trials and tribulations. All of these activities and actions are happening. And the church is in the midst of these things. So that is life's context. A man may think, well, we're going to cure all these ills, we're going to stop war once for all, we're going to stop poverty, we're going to stop all these things happening, well, I'll even stop death itself. Noble intentions, very noble intentions. And we're glad of peace where it comes, and we're glad of organisations of a better kind that help produce peace, or bring God's law, at least in some measure, to bear. But to eliminate it, to end the enmity that's in the human heart, well, we have to say, that will be impossible. Only the gospel can do that. So now my next heading, the church in the midst of trials. Church in the midst of trials. All of this is happening with the four first seals. So what then of the church? The perspective is, as I've suggested, to do with the church, that multitude that are around the throne. What of them? What are their prospects with this violence and or conquering and resource-impoverished world? A world that's marked by death, violent death often. Well, we find, don't we, there in the opening of the fifth seal, that yes, God's people are embroiled in it all, not exempt at all. Often at the receiving end of some of the worst of these things, these souls of those who have been slain for the word of God out of the testimony which they held. How often the enmity of man, or his desire for conquest and power, how often the removal of rights and spoiling one's opportunity for a livelihood, how often violent death has been visited upon God's people, upon the church. How often it has been true that there are the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Well, that, we can say, has been through the ages. That is today. That's the world that we are living in. God's people, all kinds of false accusations, all kinds of excuses that men take to themselves to slay them, to kill them. They're attacked for their non-loyalty to the state, to Caesar, to the government, to the political party, or to the dominant religion of the land, or lack of religion of the land, of its atheism. The church singled out, true Christians particularly, regarded with deep suspicion and hostility, as though, and in a sense, the oppressors get this bit right, they represent something so different, not something that's going to take over their country with violence, which they think may be the case, because that's what these oppressors themselves would do. They read their intentions into Christians. But yes, the Christians are different. This kingdom, there's not the kingdom that they belong to. We belong to something higher and greater. And Christians who are often refused work or opportunity to make a living, who are sent there to the back of the queue. Bakers in Northern Ireland, it seems, there. Though I rather suspect that the business prospects of Ashers may well have picked up in the light of the ruling. I imagine most Christians, if they're anywhere near Ashers in Northern Ireland, are beating a path to it. In fact, there's some in Scotland. We actually visited one. And, well, we'll not do a commercial here, but we can thoroughly recommend their cakes there. But the fact is, Christians themselves, deprived of livelihoods, laws that are punitive, as we have seen even in this last week, sent to the back of the queue. And so there are these souls of the martyrs who were slain. That's who these people are. Their blood poured out, and we might imagine this altar to be the altar of burnt offering, that which represents them giving up for the whole self to the service of God. They gave themselves up there, gave themselves ultimately, in the most ultimate sense, in the giving up of their lives. And there they are now in heaven, represented as being there at the base of the altar, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Not that I'm going to develop this thought overly much here, but it is interesting to see. Though we imagine them as souls, they are given white robes to wear. And this maybe indicates that there is something at least of a bodily existence of kind, some degree in which we have a physical form, even though it awaits the fullness of the resurrection. But there is, we can see, in the minds of the believers who have gone before us, an awareness of what is happening on earth, an awareness of the things that are taking place, that took place for them, and which are taking place still. We can see that they have an awareness of the events that are taking place on the earth. And in that, they have a concern for God's justice and his vindication. They're not looking here for their own bit of vengeance against those who particularly kill them. They're not looking for whichever Roman emperor it might have been, or his acolyte who is responsible perhaps for their death. Not that, that they are personally interested in, a sort of score settling, something personal like that. No, rather, what they are showing forth here is, in fact, every death of every Christian, the hands of persecutors, or as a result, or indirect result of their actions, is an injustice. It's an injustice that calls for rectification, that demands, in a sense, an answer. And these souls there are crying out to God, for when will that answer be? How long will God suffer the injustices to carry forward? How long will he permit his people, at times we know, don't they, just suffer incredibly at the hands of the most cruel and wicked tyrants? We barely can read, can't we, the accounts from those areas controlled by IS, or indeed other Islamic fundamentalist groups, the devices, inventions they make to kill people, including Christians, are mind-boggling in their cruelty and inhumanity. And so the cry goes up, how long? How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge the blood of all those believers who have been killed for their testimony on the earth? And we find that they are bid to be patient and to wait. And the white robes that are given to them indicate purity, yes, and holiness, but also perhaps are indicative of victory, that there is a day that is coming of victory. But that day will perplex us and them, because it's not yet, because that we have to wait for the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who will be killed as they were to be completed. That God is going to wait until the last, that the martyr's blood has been shed before then. He determines the time that he will indeed judge and avenge the blood of all his people who have been killed on the earth. And we, in a way, are with those who are in glory, in heaven, whatever state this intermediate state represents there, and these white robes and what they represent to those who have been given them. We have that same question as we wait. And we have to bear with this and receive the answer that given, not until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who be killed as they were is completed. We await that. We're waiting when God will suffer these injustices not a moment longer. And the last of his people, perhaps there, has been taken from this earth, not worthy of this earth, and has been taken finally to glory. So we must not be surprised at continuing outrages and injustices against Christians. It would seem these are going to continue. But there is a time set for their end, and we should not be discouraged, because my final heading is, of course, this, the end of the world. The end of the world. All of these events happening, conquest, removal of peace, economic scarcity, death, often violent death. And there the church in the midst of it and often receiving something of the worst of it. All that is happening. But then there is this sixth seal that is opened. And suddenly everything does become clear. Here is the answer for those souls there under the altar. How long? Well, this long and no longer. At this point, that is the conclusion of everything. And the language of that particular passage there as it develops the sixth seal, very reminiscent of what we read in, for instance, Matthew chapter 24, just reading verses 29 to 31. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What we see here, because that too is the end of the world, that is the return of Christ, and it's given to us in Matthew 24. That's not here so explicit, yet we can see that the people hide from the wrath of the Lamb. They know who's coming, and in a future kind of development and reprise of these visions, we see very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ at the helm of things right at the end of time. But this shaking of the physical world, this great tumult and dissolving of the elements with fervent heat and with a roar, as we read of it elsewhere, is actually a reflection of the collapse of the economic and political and social order of the earth. Scripture often uses sort of physical calamities, great cosmic disturbances there, to show what is happening to the nations already. What is there? Particular confusion and turmoil. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 34, in verses 1 to 4, come near, you nations, to hear, the prophet says, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. The language is very similar, isn't it, to what we read here in Revelation chapter 6, and what we read a moment ago as well in Matthew chapter 24. That what is happening there, and however that unfolds, and whatever it will look like at the end there, we're not really best placed to say, but it's going to be obviously cataclysmic. But that represents, and often pictures in the Old Testament, not the literal cosmic disturbance, but the disturbance of the nations, of judgment that is brought upon them. And the final judgment will bring literal physical signs with it. Because elsewhere, remember on the day of Pentecost that Peter quotes the prophet Joel. Let me just read a portion of what he did on that day. Acts 2 verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what was happening on the day of Pentecost? The upheaval, the upending of the old Jewish order, the old covenant, the temple, the priests, all of that changed here in one fell swoop as God now appoints the apostles to be his spokesman. And it is as though the sun has turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Everything now in this religious world, in this particular order, is in a state of turmoil and change, cosmic disturbances, as it were, being used to represent actually what's happening on earth in the world of men, and here in the, particularly the religious world of that day. So it wasn't then, in the quotation of Joel, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the end of the world. Not then. But it was indicative of things that were going to lead finally to the end of the world and to great cataclysmic events in the physical world, as well as in the physical, in the social, political, economic order. And the result, well, the result is this. And here the perspective does change from the church. There are those souls awaiting that vengeance for God to bring the honour of his name, to vindicate his justice. It happens here. in all of this change and collapse in the order of the world at Christ's return, we don't find the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, all kinds else, hurling abuse at God or laying hold of his people. They're now wanting to very much disappear from the scene entirely. They're wanting the rocks of the mountains and the various things there in nature to hide them, to conceal them, to fall on them. Because what they see beyond the physical collapse of the universe, however that will take place, and the loss of all of their economic hopes and all of the political order that secured their advantages, they've seen it all gone. And they're now face to face with the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There is the question that is on their lips, and they realize that they won't be able to stand. Nobody will be able to stand. However high and mighty they are, kings, great men, rich men, mighty men, or even the slaves and every lesser mortal, the free men, hid themselves. That was the only response that they could think to do. And it's there quoted in Hosea and in chapter 11, and we find that same indication of this end of the world, the desire for them to have the mountains there to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of God. So the end of the world, that answers the question of these souls waiting for God to vindicate his name, bring justice there to the fall. It's going to happen. Dear friends, it is going to happen. That is, well, we don't know when, but it's going to happen. While we might have to bear with a lot of bad news in the meantime and see a lot of good people suffering, while we may have to suffer yet more ourselves or our generation. But the question that is answered here, the question that the souls there raised before God, an inquiry that they have and that we have, has a very clear answer. The world will end. It will be judged. God will come, and there all must appear before his throne, must all face the wrath of the Lamb. And they won't be able to stand on that day, be assured of it. So all those who work presently against the system of revealed truth there in Scripture, work against the church, there is an end to all these things. As Bible-believing people, we assert that. That is our frame of reference. Those are the parameters that we set around our existence and our expectations. And we don't let the passing of years and the accumulation of wrongs against the church, all of the foolish laws and the rest of it there, discourage us or make us think that this day isn't going to come. Oh, when this day comes, it will be a day to remember, friends, won't it? We will be secure. We'll not be looking for the mountains to fall on us. We're with Christ. If we died, then we're with him already. If we are alive at his coming, we'll be taken up to meet him in the air. It won't be a day of joy for those who hated him, hated the church, spoke ill of him. God will bring honor to his name. He does remember the blood that has been shed. And on that day, those who thought it sport, thought it wisdom, thought it to be a good thing to do to try to destroy the church, will really wish that they could be hidden from the sight of God. So we see events here biblically. As Christians with our Bibles open, we do read the times. We interpret what we see. And we know that there is an end to all of this, a mighty end, one that will vindicate God, indeed vindicate all his people with him. May we be patient as we see the events unfolding before us and hold tenaciously to what we read here, that God will send his Son one day and judge all the earth. May we have that perspective. Amen.